verse 1 through to chapter 2, verse 11, we've covered in this new series, which I entitled Judges, Your Kingdom Come. If you just look with me for a moment into chapter 3 and verse 6, and you'll see how this book is structured. I'm just going to say something about what this book actually is. This book has got three parts. Every good book has got a beginning, a middle, and an end. And the beginning part of the book is from the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, up to chapter 3, verse 6. And in chapter 3, verse 6, we see a shift, because from that point onwards, we have the account of the life of Othniel, and then Ehud. If you turn over the page, Shamgar, Deborah, Barak, and then on to Gideon and the others. And the first three chapters, up to chapter 3, verse 6, is the writer putting for us the background, the context. This book is about the judges, but the writer wants us to be very clear about the situation in the land at the time when the judges arose. He wants us to understand the background, because we won't understand their ministries until we understand the situation that was prevalent at that particular time. Perhaps when you were listening as well, you've become familiar, even just picked up on some of the points that the writer is making to us about the situation at that time. Chapter 2 and verse 11, for example, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It's so clear, isn't it? What's the background then to the coming of the judges? People were doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In the sight of the Lord. They're serving, we go on to read in chapter 2, verse 11, they're serving the Baals. And I think when you read through the Old Testament in particular, you get moments where a prophet or a king hears something, and their response to that is that they rend their garments, as it say in the King James Bible. They tear their clothes. They take ashes and put them on their heads. They put sackcloth on their bodies. They cast themselves down into the dirt and abase themselves. They are horrified, mortified by some event, some action that people have taken. And to read this, this is the people who came out of Egypt. This is the descendants of Abraham. This is those who fought with Joshua. This is the people who fought alongside the elders and so on. They are serving not the Lord. They're serving Baals. It's mortifying. It's mortifying. Baal is a word that basically means not Lord, but master. Master. You know, a master is somebody who has a kind of a commanding grip upon you. And the local gods of the Canaanites were called the Baals. You had a Baal of this city, a Baal of this river, a Baal of the heavens, a Baal of the sea, a Baal of this city. Every place had its dominating spirit, if I can put it like that. And here, these people have entered the land in the power of the Spirit, and now they are serving these Baals, gods that are not gods at all, images made by the imaginations and the hands of men. It is an appalling situation the writer wants us to talk about. We said that we think this writer may well indeed have been writing at the time of the latter part of the kingdom of Judah, just before it went into exile to the Babylonians, and the great horror that the prophets of those time were mortified about and were rebuking the people for was their absolute commitment to the Baals, to the idols. They'd built idols, were worshipping all these other gods. And such a situation is prevalent here. How did they get to such a depressing place? How do people who are going on so well and doing such remarkable things, so many works of service, how do they find themselves, as it says in chapter 2, verse 11, worshipping these lifeless so-called gods? Well, the writer wants us to tell us about it, and he points us back to the past, because the judges themselves, if we to understand that, we also need to understand this bit of history. If you look, notice perhaps in chapter 1 and verse 12, you perhaps will have picked up already when he starts talking about Caleb and how he attacked Kiriath Sefer and captured it and Aksa, his daughter. Did any of you think, hang on a minute, There's something a little bit familiar about this. Has anybody kind of picked up on that? Hang on, I feel like I've heard that somewhere else. That whole section there is literally cut and pasted out of the book of Joshua, word for word, the exact same phrasing. Likewise, if you go along into chapter 2 and verse 6, chapter 2 and verse 6, we read about the death of Joshua. Joshua dismissed the people, and the people of Israel went to their inheritance to take possession of the land. That whole section there, cut and pasted, word for word, from the book of Joshua. In short, what we're reading here is he's doing a retrospective glance. He's looking back at the past. He's looking back at the days of Joshua. He's looking back at the times where God's people were moving forwards. But he's highlighting something very important that happened during that time, which was the foundations upon which this massive apostasy took place. All these godly people started to turn away from the Lord and started to worship these Baals. And it's all the foundations of that were set up in the past. That's often the case, isn't it? Isn't that often the case? When you see what's happening in a country, it's often not necessarily what's happening now. There are things that have happened in the past. If you understand what had happened there, you can see why people are doing what they're doing now. Somebody's behaving in a certain kind of way today, and you wonder, why are you behaving like that? You realize if you ask enough questions, you'll find out there's some backstory, isn't there? Something that's happened in the past that's causing them and moving them in such a way. Basically, as we read through this first section here, perhaps if you noted at the beginning of the book, let's say chapter 1, verse 8, we read about this remarkable victory over Jerusalem. And then we go on to verse 10, and Judah went against Hebron, and they were victorious at Hebron. You get down to verse 11, and Kenaz has taken Kiriath Sefer. As you go to verse 17, you go along, and the Simeonites have defeated the people at Zephath. If you go to verse 18, you read that Ashkelon and Ekron and its territory and Gaza, they've all been conquered. You go down to verse 20, Hebron, the sons of Anak have been overthrown, and they were formidable opponents. Verse 25, and they showed the city the edge of the sword. That's in reference to that city there, that's Bethel. So over and over again, we're being reminded about the wonderful victories that God's people have had in past times. But gradually, as we read through the section, chapter 1, verse 21, something else begins to appear, doesn't it? Verse 21, but, and it's very disgraceful to me that I have to read this out to you, but the beginnings of the trouble, Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. The problem seems to start in Benjamin, although there was some problems in Judah beforehand. Then you go down to verse 27, and Manasseh, they didn't drive out the inhabitants. That refrain comes up again and again, doesn't it? Verse 29, the Ephraimites didn't drive out the Canaanites. And verse 30, the Zebulunites didn't drive out the inhabitants. And verse 31, Asher didn't do it. Verse 33, Naphtali didn't do it. Verse 34, the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back to the hill country. They've had all these victories. And then they start experiencing defeats. That's the point, isn't it? They start experiencing these defeats. And these defeats lay the foundations for this terrible state, spiritual state we find the nation in the latter times. Where did the victories come from? Chapter 1, verse 4. Judah went up and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands. How did that victory come about? They heard the Lord, they did what he said, and there was victory. But in chapter 1, verse 21, the emphasis is quite different, isn't it? As we start to read about the defeats, was it the Lord did not drive out the Jebusites? Is that what it says? The Lord did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. That's not what it says. It says the Benjamites, the people of Benjamin, did not drive them out. The victory was there, wasn't it? God was willing to bless his people with success in all that they set themselves to do. But somehow, somewhere along the line, the leaders of these tribes and these soldiers, these believers, these people of God, stopped pressing the business home. They stopped committing themselves wholeheartedly to doing what God had called them to do. Perhaps they stopped praying. Perhaps they stopped reading. But whatever the consequence was, they stopped prosecuting that thing which God had called them to do, and the end result was defeat after defeat after defeat after defeat. When they obeyed, they were victorious. When they disobeyed, they were defeated. That's the message, isn't it? When we read in chapter 1 and verse 19, chapter 1 and verse 19, that Judah took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had iron chariots. It wasn't the iron chariots that was the problem. They'd overcome remarkable obstacles before because they'd trusted the Lord and they'd been successful. It's not the iron chariots. How many times do you hear people saying, "I can't because of the iron chariots. There are iron chariots." It's not the iron chariots, is it? It's not, is it? There's something else. There's something behind the iron chariots. There's something behind that excuse, that reason, that justification. What's in your heart? What's going on? What's really going on? That's how we end up in chapter 2, verse 11. We end up with Israel doing what's evil in the sight of the Lord and serving the Baals, because they're making excuses not to press home and do what God has told them to do. That's how you end up there. That's how you end up backslidden. That's how you end up in the spiritual wilderness. The little foxes spoil the vine. That's how it all begins. But when it's full blown, it's an ugly tree. It's an ugly tree. And we'll see what's on that tree as well. Because in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 12, just go back there with me for a second, or just hear this as I'll read it to you. This is what Joshua said. This was the word of God to these people. "I sent the hornet before you." This was God speaking to the children of Israel as they went into battle. "I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you." God had promised to send. Has anybody here been stung by a hornet? Really, I've always been frightened of hornets. "I'll send the hornet before you, formidable. But instead of hornets driving out the enemies," we read in chapter 2 and verse 3, instead of hornets, what they're experiencing is not hornets being sent out ahead of them to defeat their enemies, but thorns. Do you see that? Chapter 2, verse 3, "I will not drive them out before you. They shall become thorns in your side." Thorns in your side. "Their gods shall be a snare to you." Instead of hornets, they're ending up with thorns. Thorns. Anybody ever get stuck by a thorn? You ever try to walk through the undergrowth, when all those it's awful, isn't it? And they just catch on you and you get tangled up in them and they get underneath your skin and they rip your clothes. And that's what it's like. These people are absolutely trapped, aren't they, by these thorns that are in their side. Thorns in their flesh. They have thorns in their flesh, don't they? And that's really the first point I want to make tonight. That spiritual defeat is a symptom of human decision. The reason they end up entangled in these thorns is because they chose to do it their way. And this is where they ended up. This is where they ended up. It's interesting, isn't it? This image of thorns. Thorns, it's a very strong motif going all the way through the scriptures. Perhaps your mind has already gone there to Genesis chapter 3. And one of the first implications of the disobedience of Adam, his sin, chapter 3 and verse 18. You probably remember it very well. God speaking, "Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you." That's the way. That's how you start to go your own way. And suddenly, thorns and thistles. And it's interesting, isn't it, how going all the way back to Genesis, this image is a live image. In the book of Numbers, Moses preached to the children of Israel, chapter 33, and verse 55, 33, 55. And he said to them, "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as thorns," and this is just awful, "thorns in your eyes." Thorns in your eyes. Thorns in your sides. "And they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell." A thorn, just the idea of catching a thorn in my eye is such a horrible thought, isn't it? Moses warning them, don't compromise. Don't compromise. And then Joshua picks up this theme as well, chapter 23 and 13. Chapter 23, faithfully preaching the word, going back right from the time of Adam through Moses. Chapter 23 and verse 13. "Know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap, a whip on your sides, thorns in your eyes." Thorns in your eyes. What a terrible thing. That's a curse, isn't it? Thorns in your eyes. But that's how they got there. That's how they get there. Jesus speaks about it too, doesn't he? Matthew 13. He's speaking to the people, and he's deeply concerned, isn't he, about the people he's speaking to. And he can see the spiritual dangers they're facing in their own times. Jesus loves people, doesn't he? He cares about people, he loves them. And part of loving people is warning people. And chapter 13 of Matthew's Gospel in verse 7, we read, "And other seeds fell amongst thorns, and the thorns grew up and they choked them." And that happens, doesn't it? Good people, godly people, end up just getting snared. Just not pressing it home, pressing it through, and get entangled in things. And Jesus so helpfully tells us what these thorns represent. Verse 22, "For what was sown amongst thorns, this is the one who hears the word." They hear the word. "But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." Is it the world and all that's in it that makes the word unfruitful? Is it riches that make the word unfruitful? No, it's their cares for it, isn't it? It's their interest in it, their preoccupation, the fact that it starts to replace God in their affections. It becomes more important to them than God. And it stops them pressing it home. Pressing home their obedience. It dulls the edge of the sword. And Jesus warns them that you can end up like we read in Judges chapter 2 and verse 11. Ending up like the people of Israel, doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord and serving Baals. How many of you have already gone forward to the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. And in that letter, he describes a situation that he is experiencing. Chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. This expression that he uses, "A thorn was given me in the flesh. A thorn in the side, a thorn in the eye." Some messenger of Satan, he calls it, doesn't he? Something that just he can't quite shake off, that afflicts him. It's painful, a painful affliction. He's caught up in something, isn't he? He's caught in something of the world, of the flesh, just like these people were that we're reading about in the book of Judges. We think of the Apostle Paul almost as a sinless servant, don't we? But he confesses, no, that's just not true. I also get snagged, I get caught. My cares, my affections move and change, and so I get bogged down in things, and whatever I do, it just seems to be there. And then I think of Jesus, all God's people caught up, trapped, ensnared by all these things, inherited in part from things that have happened before they're even their lives, the actions of other people who didn't do things perhaps as they should, that have affected them and dulled them, and it's been passed on in generations. And then I think of Jesus as described in Matthew 27, verse 29, having that crown of thorns placed on his head. And all the punishment, all the consequences for all the things that we've done, we're the ones that should be snared, shouldn't we? We should be feeling the sharpness of it. He's suffering all that sharpness for us out of his love for us. All the wrath of God being poured on him taking the wrath of God, the things that the curses that we should experience, Jesus taking upon himself. Don't have to turn there, but in the book of Hebrews, where we hear the encouraging words that the time is coming when the land will be cleared of all its thorns and they'll be piled up and burnt. You know, that the time will come where the world won't be like this. This is just how it is at the moment. Do you ever get snagged? Do you ever get caught? Do you ever get your eye off the ball? Do you ever suffer defeats, spiritual defeats? Do you ever find yourself bogged down, your heart going cold, drifting away? It's good to remember that Jesus takes the punishment upon himself. He's taking the punishment upon himself, and the day is coming where that experience will be a thing of our past. We'll never experience that ever again. And here in the book of Judges, we can see the way that some people try to deal with the reality of their sin. We read about it in chapter 1, verse 30. They fail to press things home. And what they end up doing, you read about the way that they subjected the Canaanites to forced labor. Did you pick up that refrain coming through it? Well, I can't solve this problem, so I'm going to turn it around and try and make it work for me. I'm trying to make my compromised situation profitable in some sort of way. I'm going to justify it in some sort of way. I'm going to draw up some sort of an accommodation with it. I'm going to live with this. I'm not going to get free of it in this world. I'm going to remain bogged down in this situation. And I'm going to just turn it around to a positive. People always try to tell us that, don't they? Turn it around to a positive. There's nothing good about sin. There really is nothing good to be said about sin. There's no merit in it, no benefit in it. Whatsoever. But here we see these people bogged down. What am I saying here? I'm saying this. This book of Judges is, these judges are people whom the Lord raised up to save and protect and deliver these people. The background to their coming were people absolutely caught in sin. Can you see that? They're caught in the mesh. They're caught in the thorns. They're caught in the thicket. And it's people like that, caught in the thicket, who need a Savior. And these are the sort of people the Savior's come to rescue. And Jesus takes the crown of thorns upon his head. He comes for sinners, people who are caught, snared, can't move, can't get away, hurting, bleeding with the consequences of sin. And it's people like that that need salvation. And that this book is all about the way the Lord raises up people to save people in trouble like these people we read about here. So finally then, chapter 2 verse 10, look at their spiritual state, look at the condition that these people are in, this generation. Everything has slipped and slided so much so that the generation, the spiritually vital generation, has passed, the new generation is coming. And they are described as not knowing the Lord. They don't even know him or the work he had done for Israel. I don't know how you read that, but the way I read it is that this word to know the Lord and his work is about experience. It's about experience. It's not about head knowledge. People can know about the Lord and they can hear of the things that he has done. But in their own experience, they don't know him personally, and they haven't seen his works in their own experience and in their lives. They have not known what it is to be saved. They haven't known what it is to see God work, to be rescued by God's ambassadors, as these people are about to discover. Here's a group of people snared in the thicket, ignorant of God. They may have heard all sorts of things about him, but for themselves, they just have no experience of him. The excitement of this book is they're about to find out. The excitement of this book is people like that, ignorant of that experience, are the very people who God chooses to visit and help and teach them and give them their own experiences of his salvation. So when we're reading in chapter 2 and verse 11 about how they did evil and they served the Baals, when we read how they did it in God's sight, in the sight of the Lord, they did evil and served the Baals. Here's a group of people who are totally entangled. They don't know God personally. They have no experience of salvation whatsoever. They're ignorant of these things. And the way they live their lives, the way they try to solve their problem, how do they try and solve their problem? By doing evil. We've talked about this recently. How many people, when they have a difficulty, they think, how am I going to solve this problem? There was a young man being interviewed on the radio today. He'd been tried to make a journey from Nigeria up to Britain and was turned back and ended up being sent back, owing a huge amount of money to his family who'd given him money to make the journey and all the rest of it. Are you going to go home and see your family? No, they won't want to see me. I owe too many people too many money. How are you going to make the money? I'm going to turn to crime. I'm going to turn to crime. Robbery. How am I going to solve my problems? I'm trapped. And I can't see any way out. What am I going to do? I'm going to look for some help. I'm going to try and do. Evil presents itself at a moment like that as an alternative. The person who just cannot think of the answer, can't bear the anxiety and the stress of their situations, who picks up a bottle or takes to drugs or whatever it is, they're looking for an answer, aren't they? Isn't that what people are doing when they're doing these things? They're looking for some medicine, some solution to their anxiety, solutions to their problems. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, and instead of serving God, they end up serving these Baals, these things that offer a help, offer some power, offer some security, but in themselves, they cannot get you out of the tangle. They can't get you out of the tangle. And here they are, looking here, looking right, and God is watching them all along in the sight of the Lord. God is watching them as they try to solve their own problems. But instead of finding their problems solved, it seems things are going from bad to worse. What do you make of this in the sight of the Lord? What do you make of this? What do you envisage the heart of God is towards these people as they sit in there languishing in their sin? Apparently, they don't even know that what they're doing is sinful. They don't even know or recognize that what they're doing is wrong necessarily. They don't know the Lord. They're ignorant. As they carry on living their lives like that, have you seen people living their lives ignorant of God? You ever see people walking down the road trying to live their own lives, work out their own problems without knowing the Lord? How does God see those people? He sees them, doesn't he? He sees their lives. He sees the evil that they do. What's God's heart towards such people? They're doing it in plain view, in broad daylight, carrying on as if it was justifiable, as this was the best solution to their problems. Apparently unaware of the offense that their actions are to Almighty God. What's their heart? This book, the book of Judges, says what God does for people like that. He sends them a savior. He sends them some rescue. He's willing and prepared to put the crown of thorns on his own head and suffer for their sake. That's our God. In chapter 2, verse 3, it's so graphic, isn't it? These people are trapped. They're trapped. There was a television program recently. I don't know if some of the youngsters, I don't know if you saw this, about a guy who he's trying to rescue the Sumatran tigers. Did you see any of this? He's from Australia, from a zoo in Australia, and he loves tigers. And there's an island called Sumatra, which is in part of Indonesia, and he's been going there to try and rescue the remains of the tiger population, these beautiful, beautiful creatures that live there. They're such magnificent creatures, so handsome, so noble, so powerful. And their skins and their bones are so precious that they're used for medicines, they're used as trophies, they are worth thousands and thousands and thousands to those people who are willing to buy these things for themselves. And consequently, though it's illegal to hunt the tigers, lots of the poor people in Sumatra, it's a very poor country, cannot resist the temptation to go out hunting these tigers for their skins and for their bones and all the rest of it. And the traps that they lay for these creatures, they are brutal wire traps. And when the tiger, this magnificent creature in the wild jungles of Indonesia, walking through the jungles, totally unaware of the dangers that lie. And it's the traps, they showed how they make them. It's all covered in leaves. It's all like invisible to them. They're just going there, going about their business, and suddenly they're caught. One of their limbs is caught. And they can struggle there and struggle there and struggle there and struggle there. I'm going to save you the graphic details. But it's a terrible, terrible thing to be trapped, to be snared. That's what we're reading about in chapter 2. Snared by sin, trapped in sin, unable to save themselves, trying anything and everything to rescue themselves, turning this way and that way in a frantic effort and doing nothing but more harm to themselves every time they struggle. What do these poor creatures need? They need somebody who's going to rescue them. They need somebody who's going to care about them and turn up and cut them free. They need somebody who's going to go around and find the traps and remove them from the forest. They need somebody who's going to care. And this book tells us that God sees people caught in their sin and cares about the suffering and the misery, the miserable state that they find themselves in, and is willing to send help from heaven to people like that, trapped and snared. And it's wonderful to see in chapter 2 and verse 4, he sends this angel, doesn't he? The angel of the Lord comes down and speaks to them and tells them and reminds them of the unshakable covenant that exists between God and men and shows them the consequences of their sin and reminds them and makes it clear to them for the first time, perhaps, who God is and what sin is and what his consequences are. And in verse 5, we read, and in that moment, or verse 4, the people, when they heard these things, they wept. They wept. And then it says, and they called on the name of the Lord. They wept and called on the name of the Lord. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? When somebody realizes that this is all their own, of their own making, and they stop struggling, and they let the rescuer rescue them, and they turn to him. Trusting that he will rescue them. They cry to the Lord. And what we read in chapter 2:16, which is just outside the bounds of our reading tonight, chapter 2:16, and the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of those who plundered them. What a wonderful God we have. What a merciful and gracious God. They didn't press home. They didn't obey. But God, in his love and mercy, helped them anyway when they cried out to him. I think the verse that came to my mind, which I want to close with as I was reading this, is that beautiful verse in Romans. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever. That's such good news, isn't it? Such good news. No matter how far you've fallen, how entangled you are, call on him. He's a merciful God. He'll help you. He'll help you. I'll leave it there tonight, and we're going to sing a closing hymn. Jesus, lover of my soul, which is 372.